All right, good morning, everybody. Hey, you know, I hear that today there's something special going on. I don't know what the heck it is, but, you know, we have lots of good gifts in our life, don't we, that God gives us? But I think most people would agree that moms are absolutely among the very best things that God has given us in the world today. You know, that's even true even if you grew up in a home where maybe you didn't always appreciate your mom. Certainly, everybody understands the importance of being able to have a mom and the value that moms play in our world today. So, you know what I want to do? I want to have all, if you're a mom, will you stand up right now for me, all the moms? We got a room full of moms. Thank you, moms. Stay standing up, moms. Remain standing for a minute. All right, let me pray for you while you're standing. Father, thanks so much. It really is true, God. You give us so many good gifts in life, but among the very best are moms. Thanks for the gifts and the sacrifice, the energy that these women have poured out in their own families, the sacrifice of their time, of their own joys, of their own desires, their own dreams, to nurture and love their kids. And Father, we all sense this burden in our lives that none of us will play the roles you ask us to perfectly. And so, Father, we're grateful for the forgiveness you offer us. But Lord, this really is a great opportunity for us to just extol the goodness and the amazing gift that you place in our lives, of the women in our lives, and especially moms. So thank you, Father, for this good gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, ladies. Yeah, happy Mother's Day. One of my favorite verses comes out of Proverbs chapter 31. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised indeed. So, all right, we're second week of a real short series we're doing in the book of Daniel. And I get to read, you know, it's funny because preaching, you know, to me is, it's one of those things where because, you know, I feel like this really deep pressure to do it well every time I get up here, because I'm talking about the most important stuff you could ever talk about, which is about God. But one of the things that happens is I come to a passage like this that's absolutely one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. A lot of you know I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't start going to church until I was in high school, and so I remember when I was a senior, so a lot of the, you know, a lot of Sunday school stories I never heard, and this is a popular Sunday school story for sure. I didn't hear a lot of those stories. So I remember, I've just graduated from high school. I'm at summer camp, and I'm leading a group of junior hires, and the speaker speaks on this passage, and I remember sitting there going, "No way, that's in the Bible." And so this has always been one of the stories that I love the most, that resonates deeply in my soul. But I get up here to speak on Sunday, and I'm like, I'm not talking. So I really hope that the love that God's given me for this story, the appreciation for what it's meant in my own life, will come through this morning as we talk about this. One of the neat things is, inevitably, you're going to have questions. You probably will want to spend some time unpacking some of the information that we're going to go through today. And one of the great things is we've got a discussion group right after the service that happens. So when you leave the lobby, those front doors, there's a stairwell to your right. Right at the top of those stairs on the left-hand side is our conference room. And there's a discussion group that takes place there. They'd love to have you jump in and spend some time wrestling with them in this. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter today. And I'm just going to make a couple of pauses, really, as we go through it, and some of the draw out just a couple of the main points as we do it, and just kind of give you and help to follow along. There are some notes inside of your bulletin that I hope will help help you remember some of the stuff. So even if you didn't get a set of notes right now, when you leave today, you can grab some. So Daniel chapter 3. Verse 1 starts like this. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm not going to give you all the background about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon because Dan did a fantastic job last week. But the great thing about this story, even if you don't know any of the background, you'll figure out all these details as we plug along. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he's a Babylonian king. He made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Probably none of you have a measuring tape at home that measures things in cubits, but we do. Fortunately, we do know how long this standard of measure is. So I was curious, how big is this? And so what I did is I found out just if most of study Bibles will have this in your notes, but I figured this out. So what I did is I got here this morning, I thought, how can I help people understand how big this image is that they put out on this plane? So what I did is I went up to the sound room with Dave this morning, and we took a measuring tape and we measured from the ceiling down to the ground. How tall? 15 feet? 15? High? I'll do a high, low. More than 15 feet? Lower than 15 feet? What do you think? High? Raise your hand if you think it's higher than 15 feet. Yeah, you'd be right. What were we at? 17 feet, Dave? Yeah, so this we know because of the standard of measure. It was actually 90 feet tall, so five times the height of our ceiling, and you get just about the right height. Or another way to think about this is I had Charlie and I don't know, who helped? Dylan. You guys took a measuring tape, and I said, I'm just curious, how far is it from the front of the stage to the tables in the back? And guess what? It's 90 and a half feet. So if you took basically from here to the back and you stood it up, that's how big and how wide this tower was. And a lot of people go, that's just crazy. There's no way that they had the engineering and the ability to do this. But you go back to the very beginning of the book, in the first 10 chapters, we find out that guess what they were doing right away, as soon as civilizations were organized, they were building towers and in Babylon because it's called the Tower of Babel, and they were reaching to the sky. They were always invested in this project. And you go back even into Egypt, you find out everybody was doing this. And so this is in Rome today. They transported this tower. It's 105 feet tall, and it's from one of the pharaohs. And you see a picture of the pharaoh that it represented there. So this was like not a... It might seem... I want to remind you, sometimes we read stuff like this in the Bible, and we think, that's outrageous. It's not at all, actually. In history, it's not hard at all to verify that people were doing these things and building things like this all the way back, like that one was built in the 15th century B.C. All right, story goes on to say, so verse 2, he says, he summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Now notice this, we don't really know what this tower represented. We don't know if it was him or some national identity. We have no idea what it actually looked like. We just know how big it is. And that list of people, which actually, if you read through this, I kind of shortened it up in places because they repeat this list several times. All it's saying is every stinking important person that had any oversight in their massive, biggest single country in the world at that time in the ancient Near East. They brought all the leaders there. So this is a big hubbub, national celebration, 4th of July on steroids, everybody in one place to do this. Verse 4 says, then the heralds loudly proclaimed, nations and people of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. We find out not only are all the provincial officials there, but we've got all the people. I mean, this is like the 4th of July. This is a huge celebration. Everybody is out there. That's why they do this out on this plane. It's the only place way you could get all these people to show up for this. And he says, so this is what you're supposed to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, which is an instrument, not a person, although some people have called me a lyre as well, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music. That's another list that is repeated throughout this chapter that I shortened down for reading purposes. It says, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So when you hear the party music, baby, that's your sign. Bow down, because this is a representation of everything that our society holds dear. And we are grateful and thankful to all that it represents, right? A lot of people, again, people wonder, did they really have musical instruments like that? Absolutely. This is a relief that they have, that they found in Turkey that goes back a long ways. And you can see in there the musical instruments, the harp, there's a lyre, there's horns in there. Music was a big part of ancient Near East culture. So it says in verse 6, it goes on to say, this is what happens, though, if you don't participate in this public worship ceremony. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. So it's not just like, hey, let's have fun. It's like everybody, it's sort of like pledge allegiance. Nobody doesn't get to pledge allegiance to Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. At this time, some of the astrologers came forward and they denounced the Jews. Now remember, we've got all these Nathans, all these nations, ethnic groups gathered together. And I know it's really hard to believe that in a multicultural environment like this, there were racial divisions and people didn't all get along. Can you imagine that? Right? This is not, you know, like the tensions that people feel in the world today aren't a new story, unfortunately. This is something that's plagued our world forever, these national rivalries. And so the astrologers, which if you were here last week, you probably heard Dan talking about Daniel, who was probably in this group of people. It says, they said to the king, so they come to the king and they make this claim. They say, may the king live forever. What a nice title, right? Kids, if you're here and you want to talk about your parents, just replace king there with parents. That's a great way to talk to your parents, right? Oh, parents, live forever. Your majesty, you could call your parents your majesty if you want. They won't mind. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever doesn't fall down and worship will be thrown into... So they're like, hey, we understood your instructions. That's what they're come to the king, right? We got it. We heard what's supposed to happen. However, but there are some Jews. There's this specific ethnic group of people whom you have set over the affairs of provinces of Babylon. These guys, their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Nanny, nanny, Billy Goat, right? This is the brothers narking on each other to get each other in trouble, right? So apparently this hasn't come to attention. And had these guys not made this accusation, there's a good chance that this wouldn't have been a big deal. There's so many people there, that's why. But these guys, it seems like, have it out for their national rivals, right? Now, notice they're brilliant in the way they make this accusation. It's easy to miss, but if you're slow and you read this and you pay attention, notice how they make this accusation. They're not saying they don't like our country. Notice what they say. They don't like you. And this is an affront not just to our country, but primarily this is an affront to you and who you are and the rules that you've put in place, right? So this is brilliant, because what have they done? They've said, look, this isn't just about our national integrity. This is about your integrity. And what king wouldn't feel the need to defend his integrity, right? I mean, he's got to do it. They're like, hey, what are you going to do about this? They put him in a place where he feels like he has to do something about this because of the nature of the accusation. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, what's up? Right? He's like, is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the image of gold? I've said, this can't be true. Right? What in the world would keep you from wanting to be grateful for we got the best country? And I've given you great jobs. Why in the world won't you play along with the rules that our country has set up, the rules that I've set up, right? He doesn't understand this. So he says, hey, don't. In case you didn't get it, I'll remind you now when you hear the sounds of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music. If you're ready to fall down and worship the images that I've made, it's all good, baby, right? Notice he's not so hardcore that he's not willing to give people chances. This guy seems like a pretty flexible king. However, he says, make no mistake, if you don't worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And he asked a great question. And he's actually going to answer this question later on in the chapter if you read it carefully. He says, if I'm going to throw you in the furnace, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Right? Who could be more powerful than I am? Right? It's the question he's asking. You want to give allegiance to someone, you can give allegiance to your God, but you better do it alongside what I offer also. Don't defy me. He doesn't care that these guys worship a different God. He's just saying to them, don't you dare say that your God is better than me or my power or the gods that I represent. Right? He's like, you can believe whatever you want, but don't do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a great answer for him. And it's totally unexpected. King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Wait a minute. Your life is on the line. Who, when they're before a judge and they have the opportunity to speak up, would not want to defend themselves? What's more natural in life than when you're accused of something, who doesn't right away want to say, let me explain myself. Let me tell you why. Let me explain what's going on here. They're like, they're totally polite here. It's crazy. We don't need to defend ourselves in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God we serve, he's totally able to do what you would never believe because he can deliver us from it. And this sounds great. Talk about confidence. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Now, a lot of people think that what they're saying is this kind of grandiose boast of like, hey, do whatever you want. But you know what? You're not going to get away with what you think is going to happen. But that's not really what they're saying. What they're really saying in Hebrew here is they're just saying, you may think you have ultimate power, but even if we die, that's not what represents ultimate power that will determine the course of our life. They go on to say what I think is one of the most beautiful statements in the entire Bible when they said, but you know what? Even if he does not, we want you to know. And look how polite they are. They're not hardcore, antagonistic against him. They say, your majesty. They've been polite through this whole dialogue, actually. It says, your majesty, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even if it costs us our life, we have these convictions, these values, these priorities, these principles. And if you pay careful attention, you can see right out of, they got like this list. The Jewish people have a list of sort of 10 big deals. We've come to know them as the Ten Commandments. And what they're doing is they're just saying, hey, the first two on that list, you're asking us to disavow. They're just saying, we just can't do that, right? And even if it costs us our life, guess what? We're okay with that. Now, I remember when I first heard this story, and if you know the end, don't let the end of the story rob you of the power of what's going on here. I came to this story, and even though I was just out of high school, I recognized that, like, what they're saying makes no sense. Right? I mean, it's like, why? Be pragmatic. If you've got these great government jobs and probably families that you're responsible for, and remember, these guys, they didn't have a sense of afterlife like you and I do. They weren't like, hey, if we die, we're going to heaven. That's not the way these people thought about the world at all. And they're like, hey, if this is the end, then it's okay. And I want to go today, just like I did in high school, go, wait a minute, let's talk about this for just a minute. Isn't your life more valuable? Just bow down, cross your fingers behind your back, like we don't really mean it, right? I mean, who cares? Who in the end of the day is going to care that you bow down, because it's going to save your life. The king's going to be happy with you. You get to go back to your cushy jobs, your cushy families. Why not just go along and get along? Besides, the longer you live, the more people you'll have a chance to influence and impact and tell about God. What could be more important than telling other people about God? So just lay down your hard core fundamental belief for a minute. Just let it go. What's really the big deal? These guys somehow, some way say, it is a big deal. And we're grateful for the jobs we have. We're grateful for this country. But you know what? We're not so grateful that when it comes to understanding who God is and what our relationship with him is all about and based on, we just won't let go of certain things. There is a line in the sand, is what they're saying. There's a place we just won't go to, because our lives and who we are, if we violate that, then we're not really who we say we are. Our deepest held principles and values, if they're not lived out at some level, then they're not really the principles that determine who you are. And they're just saying, this is who we are. This great picture of integrity. So one of the things that's easy to miss in here, though, is we live in a world where people get so excited about protesting everything, right? This is actually a great way to think about how you lead a rebellion, right? Because that's what they're doing. And they're saying, even if we're martyrs, that's okay. We're totally fine with it. And so they're not going to, if you don't like us, our God is better than your God, we're going to go plant bombs near the places where you worship, because we want you to know, and what you do is bad and evil, so we're going to get rid of you. We're going to take you down with us. They don't get back together and go, let's make some signs and go stand out on the street corner and wave our signs and tell everybody what a bad king he is and how he really doesn't get it. And they don't even feel like they need to go occupy a building somewhere, right? So, I mean, this is so foreign to the way we think about how to lead a rebellion or to make our cause known. They just go, all right, if this is the end, this is the end, and that's okay. And they do it with such respect. And you know what? I mean, think about how crazy this is. The king asks them a question. And it's a good question. What God is going to be able to save you? Do you think that they had a good answer for that? I'm sure they did. These were sharp guys, committed guys. And for whatever reason, they don't even feel like they need to give a defense, or we don't even need to make an argument with you about this. Whether they knew it wasn't going to do any good, I'm not quite sure. But they just feel the freedom to say, we're not going to turn this into a debate. If this is what your heart is set on, you're the king. Do what you need to do. We're okay with the outcome. So at some level, it's almost like they realize that God is really God, and God even put Nebuchadnezzar where he is, and they're willing to say, hey, if this is what God has for us, we'll do it, which is kind of interesting, because that's actually what the New Testament teaches really clearly, right? In Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 talk about this, that God institutes authorities in the world, even when we don't like it. Don't ever think that God is in control and doesn't know exactly what he's doing. And it's almost like these guys are totally comfortable with that. Interesting, isn't it? How many of us, when your president, whoever you want to win, you get angry because it's the end of the world. It's the end of America if so-and-so wins, right? We get so invested in stuff like that. But these guys are almost like, hey, even though this guy isn't really a good king, they don't feel like they have to freak out about that. It's almost like they go, hey, we know that God's really in charge of this stuff, all of this stuff, and we're okay with whatever he wants to do. Crazy, isn't it? Totally different way to think about the world, but I would compel you to consider thinking that maybe that's exactly how God designed for you and I to live as well. So it goes on to say, so Nebuchadnezzar, he, even though they're nice about this, he's not happy. So he says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if this is your attitude, his attitude towards them changed. And this is from the NIV translation, and it's actually a horrible translation of the Hebrew, because really what it says is his disposition of his face twisted. Right? I mean, that's literally what the Hebrew says in here. It's not just his attitude, but his face was twisted. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. It's not like they had a thermometer. The word 7 there was a word of perfection. He's just saying, turn that thing up, baby, because these guys are going for a hot bath. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers of his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing... Guys, don't get any fashion ideas from the way these guys are dressed, okay? So in their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and other clothes, they were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, all fell into the blazing furnace. You know, it's not like he puts them on trial. They don't go to a holding cell. Right then and there, they're done. Put them in there. This is from the 12th century BC. This is actually in Timna in Israel. It's because they found copper inside of it. It was a copper smelting furnace. And it's really interesting to go back and look at all the different furnaces. And you can totally see how difficult it would have been because of the way they used furnaces back then, but certainly some of them were big enough, and it totally makes sense. If he's got this image out on the plain and he plated it with gold, it probably wasn't solid gold, but he plated it with gold, he'd need some smelting equipment out there, so he probably had an enormous furnace out there. You know, this story was so powerful, and it carried, you know, it was not just the end of the story, but the story of these guys' willingness to say, our loyalty is with God ultimately, even if it costs us our life. This story was so powerful that it made such an impact on the early church and the martyrs that a lot of them, their sarcophaguses were marked with this story on it. And here's a good example of a sarcophagus we found, but archaeologists have found. It's one of a number that essentially depict this story. That was a very popular way for people who died as martyrs to say, we're in good company. Other people had gone before us that stood up for their faith, that were willing to pay the ultimate price because their allegiance ultimately was with God and nothing else. One of the things that's interesting is how I think a lot of us, it's super easy to want to dismiss this story because unless you live in the Middle East where there's still tensions like this in the world where you can die for your faith, most of us, really, I don't think we worry or have a sense that this is something that could ever happen to us. So I think on one level, it's just really easy to dismiss this story as a whole out of hand, that it really has much relevance to us. Like, these guys are great, we appreciate their example, but this really doesn't have anything to do with me and my life today, and I don't think anything could be further from the truth. See, the reality of what's going on in here is it's certainly not as subtle as what we experience in life, but John Calvin, who is one of the reformers, does a great job of talking about how our minds are set up like a factory to turn out idols, things that we would give or build our lives around and our allegiance to. And we've over the years we've used this phrase a lot of times just to remind people that it's not like we weren't created to give our ultimate allegiance to something. That's the way God made us. We will all find things that demand our attention, that we'll spend our time, our money, and give all of our attention to. And that's what an idol is. See, don't escape this. Just because there's not a temple, something in here that we're bowing down to, don't ever make the mistake of thinking that somehow your life is idol-free or worship-free. Everybody worships. It's only a question of what. And that's true for everyone, always, throughout all of history. The German-American Paul Tillich, who wrote a great 3-volume set of systematic theology, he repeatedly uses this phrase in there talking about this idea. He says, a person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks about the most affects one's life the most. That's a brilliant definition of what idols look like. And, you know, I mean, you think about this. It's not an old thing for countries to set up monuments to say, this is what represents who we are. And people love those things, appreciate those things, embody the way of life of that culture or that country. That's part of why we have a Statue of Liberty. And it's such a powerful symbol, not only to us, but to other people, right? This isn't like an old concept. We can see this alive and well in the world today, which is why Tony Campolo brilliantly says about America today. He says, I love my country. He says, it's the best Babylon in the world. But it's still Babylon. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking somehow America is equal to or better or supplants the kingdom of God, because that's where our ultimate allegiance needs to lay. And it's so easy to think that somehow we don't embody the very things that Americans love the most. Right? So, see, the story, it's like we dismiss this stuff because it's just so in your face. It's so over the top, this call to worship. And we go, you could see right through what the king is setting up, and you're like, I'm not going to play that dumb game. And so at some level, you appreciate how overt this call to worship is. But don't ever make the mistake of thinking that America, whatever country, whatever world you live in, doesn't ask you to play along also and to give your allegiance to the things that country embodies. I have a good friend who he's getting older, and he feels this pressure because a lot of his friends they're homeowners. And he said to me, I can't even think of how many times he said this because I said it myself when I was looking for a home. He said, I'm tired of paying someone else's mortgage. Right? At some level, I think that as Americans, we bought into this idea that to show that you've really made it in the world, or there's a problem if you don't own a home, you're somehow less than, not as good as, not as successful as if you don't grow up and own your own home. Let me ask you a question. When you get to heaven, is God going to pull out the notebook and go, home ownership, yes, no, working on it? Is that going to determine whether God says, so glad you're here, good and faithful servant, whether you owned a home or not? How many of us get all wrapped up and consumed with whether we own a home or we have a nice car or the latest snowmobile or I got my 45 days in on the mountain and I made my pass count this year? How many different ways do we measure what it means to live a full life? And how often are those things just straight out of what America says life should be like? I mean, if you're a kid and you grow up today and you go, I'm going to wait to have sex with someone until I'm married to someone of the opposite sex. What's wrong with you, right? Everybody thinks you're crazy if you deny this natural biological urge. Who can put those kinds of restraints on you? It's crazy, right? I mean, America has its own set of values that not just invites us to come along and play, but if you don't play, if you go, I'm perfectly happy for the rest of my life not owning a home, people will go, gosh, that's kind of weird. What about retirement? What about security? I mean, we have these ideas of what it looks like to play along. And the minute we come, we pull ourselves back from that, people they get threatened. They feel bad for us, or they look down on us. Because America has values, and it's almost like we insist that everybody worship those things. And, you know, here's the problem. There's even really good things in life that God gave us as gifts that we can turn into ultimate things Like you can love a relationship. Who doesn't, you know, God clearly wants us to enjoy our marriage, but you can idolize your marriage. And if something happened to your marriage, it could totally destroy you. If that's the thing you invest your most hope in, that's your idol. What about your relationship with your kids? And that starts to go south. People will feel like, I've invested so much in wanting to have a happy family, and my kids don't like me. They don't want anything to do with me. And a lot of parents, that will ultimately destroy them because their ultimate hope, the thing that they most value or live for in life, is that relationship. So even really good things that we love can become destructive forces and idols in our life. And don't ever make the mistake of thinking because you aren't in the story, it doesn't affect you or isn't relevant to your life today. All right, let me fly through the end here for you. In the Masoretic text, there's a break here because it wants you to wrestle with the fact that this very well could be the end of the story. These guys are dead, gone, burned up. That would be the natural thing we would assume. And in fact, that is what we really ought to assume. Because for the most part, when you look at human history, when people over and over again were martyred, they said, no, we're not going to play along, and they ended up paying the consequences. It's very, very rare that God seemed to intervene. So the king, Nebuchadnezzar, leaped to his feet in amazement. Wah! He asked his advisors, weren't there three men in it that were tied up and thrown into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see a fourth man walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looked like the sons of the gods. And now some people say, well, this must have been Jesus in the Old Testament. A lot of people argue that, although it's just not definitive. We really don't know what's going on here. But clearly, there's not just three people in the fire. There's four in there. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blaze of the furnace, and he shouts in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants. His attitude totally has changed here. Servants of the Most High God, come out. Do you ever wonder? I never thought about this until I read this week. Do you ever wonder what would have happened if he hadn't asked them to come out? Maybe they were perfectly happy with that fourth visitor in there just to go on their way wherever that fourth visitor was going to take them. You ever think about that? But for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar's freaked out. And you and I would be too in this circumstance, right? So he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of the fire. And all the royal officials crowded around them, and they saw the fire hadn't harmed their bodies in any way at all. They just can't fathom what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to answer his own question. Remember he asked, what God is able to save you? Remember they deferred on answering the question? Nebuchadnezzar actually discovers the answer for himself. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, and he did. He rescued his servants. They trusted in him, and he defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god other than their... Man, oh man, did he just get a lesson right there? And did he learned and understood that lesson in an unbelievably powerful way right there. Verse 29, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into rubble, for no other God can save in this way. He's clearly astounded by this. Don't ever get the impression that he somehow has become a believer in God. But all he's done is he's just saying, you know what? Maybe this pillar and all that we represent and think is cool in life, maybe there is something else that is as good or more powerful. He's just giving their religion equality amongst the other ones in the country. And so talk about irony. Remember the guys who make this accusation against them, trying to get them kicked out of the country or killed? Talk about an irony. Look what happens. God totally defends these guys. And he says, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What a fun story, man. I love it. You know, I think we all need to be inspired from time to time to recognize not only how good God is and what he is capable of, But I think we also, see, there's this real tension in the story to not make Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego like the people that we look up to. There's a real tension that a lot of people who write commentaries about this say, don't make Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the center of the story. But there's this real tension that I think that having examples, not because they lived, but because they were willing to die. And they were willing to say, we've got a set of values and principles, and that's just how we're going to live our lives, no matter what it costs us. And I think that, dang, that's awesome! I love it! I love it! Because so much, I look in my own life, and I just see so many places where I should have stood up, and I look back and I'm disappointed in myself because I did cave or compromise, that I love this story, that there are people that do get it, and it inspires me because I love God, and I love who He is, and I love what He's done for me, and I really do, in my bones, trust that He will vindicate me. And I'm not talking about vindication because He's going to release me from the fires that I will go through in life, but that I will make it through, because this is not all life is. We were made for eternity. And God will vindicate me, not because of what I've done, because I certainly have let Him down, but because of what He's done. And that's where my faith and my trust is in. Not that I will somehow get it all together sometime, but that just like Romans says, why we were still sinners, why we were still in it, that word sin, think about rebellion. Even though we were still in rebellion against God in so many ways, Jesus died for us. It's not like He went and, you know what? These people aren't ever going to get it together, so I'm just not willing to redeem them. And Jesus didn't even say, at some point they will get it all together, so there I'll be willing to give myself for them. No, He said, why they were still sinners, active, ongoing process. Jesus, totally willing to die for us. See, our hope and our security isn't that we're going to get it all together sometime, but it's because Jesus did. And that's the basis of our faith and our hope. But it's still so good to have pictures like this and reminders that there's people that really did get that. And in the hardest of hard moments of life, they were willing to say, do your worst to me because God's got my back. So sometimes, you know, Sunday nights after you preach three services, I'm cooked. And I realize it's probably not even good for me just to go home because I probably will be of less value than good to my own family. And so just to decompress, I'll go wander around in Raley's because there's no one ever over there Sunday night late. And so I'll go over there and I'll wander around. I always buy something, but I like it because there's nobody else. There's just nobody in there and it's quiet and I'm not around other people. And it's just an opportunity for me to decompress before I go home so I can go home and be of some value, I hope, to my family. So I'm in there one night, and lo and behold, and I'm thinking, you know what sounds really good to me right now? A candy bar. I have issues with my blood sugar, so I just can't eat crap. But I thought, you know what? I've worked hard all day, and it's okay for me to cheat. I'm going to bed in a little while anyway, so no worries. And I walk in there, and this guy that I know really well is in there, and he's walking out. His name is TJ, and he's a personal trainer here in town, and he works at the gym that I go to. And he's always telling me, hey, it's not just working out. It's not just, you know, you got to be careful what you're putting in your body, Noah. You know, and I'm like, dude, if I ate the way you're telling me to eat, I might as well just become a rabbit, man, right? I love eating. I want to eat. I want to enjoy life. And so I'm walking in there, and I'm thinking, you know what I'm going to walk out with tonight? I'm going to get a candy bar. And I walk in there, and I'm going to walk over to the produce section and walk my way around. And that's what TJ's got. You know, isn't it? You know what's cool about this is not only does he doesn't just say this is what you should do, he lives it. He practices it. It's not just what he preaches other people should do. There's nobody else in there. The guy could have been walking out with a candy bar, and I would have gone, let me get mine, and I'll meet you out in the parking lot, buddy, right? And this was good inspiration for me to go, I needed to be reminded, I've got these cravings, these wants, these desires. They don't have to dictate how I live my life, though. And it was good for me. And it helped me only buy one candy bar that night while I was in it. So, you know, TJ, this was a picture of somebody who has integrity and loyalty to a set of principles and values that guides how he lives. And that's so cool about this story, is you got people that their priorities and their values do guide how they live their life. And it should be really inspiring to us. In fact, notice what the book of Hebrews tells us about Jesus. Therefore, since we were surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, remember chapter 11 is the hall of faith of all these people that because of their trust and fidelity to God, experienced his goodness and got to see him at work and what that fidelity looked like. So he starts chapter 12 by saying, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run, right? This inspiring picture. Chariots of fire. Right? Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing. Interesting. Who are we supposed to fix our eyes on? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Fix our eyes on Jesus, because he's the pioneer. He went before us. He's the person who did it perfectly. Set your eyes on him, because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice what it says here. Consider him. Look at who Jesus is and what he's done. See, there's nothing wrong with finding inspiration in the pages of Scripture to see who God is and what he's done, what it looks like to love and follow him well. And even the author of Hebrews says, look at Jesus, who very much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Jesus was before the people that had the power of life and death over him, Jesus didn't feel like he had to give a defense. Why? Because he knew God would vindicate him. You and I, we don't have to yell and scream. We don't have to make grandiose arguments. Just allow God and his good timing to vindicate your life and every will, and he will. See, it's so cool. How did these guys come to this? They go to this, they live in the Babylon, and Babylon worked so hard to assimilate the people. They even changed their names. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not these guys' name. Their real names, we find out in the book of Daniel, are Meshach is named Hananiah. And that Hebrew name, you know what it means? God's compassionate. And this is the picture of when you're suffering, when God's people were suffering, he was right there with them. And don't ever forget that God hasn't abandoned you. He's with you in the midst of whatever pain and circumstance you're going through. Notice in the story, God could have blown out the fire. But instead, God is with them in the fire. Mishael is the real name of Meshach. And his name means, who is like Elohim? Elohim is the word mighty God. Who's like that guy? Nobody. There's no America, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, nobody. And I'll give my allegiance to that guy. You can see how these guys' names even remind them, inspire them to be who they are, because it reminds them of the truth of who God is. Azariah, who is Abednego, and his name means, of all things, God rescues. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith, who will vindicate you in the end and see you through whatever fires you may go through. And he will see you through them and welcome you into eternity if you lay your trust in him and who he is and what he's able to do for you. Father, thanks for what an amazing story. God, we all need from time to time, we need inspirations. We need reminders of what loyalty and living with conviction really looks like. So thanks for the opportunity to be able to do that this morning. God, most of all, thanks for the reminder that you're with us in all of the fiery furnaces that we face in life, and that you will see us through all of them into eternity. Not because we get it all together, but because of who you are and what you did for us. And because of that, we always give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.